Exodus chapter 32, verses 4 through 6, reads, "And he received," talking about Aaron, Moses' brother, "and he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.' So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord.' Then they arose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Today we return to the same question that we asked last week. Do we all really serve the same God? Of course, last week we looked at, do we serve the same God as the Hindus, as the Muslims, as the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses? And the answer we ultimately came to, well, if the God has a completely different nature and did completely different things, can it be the same God? So short answer, at least my thought on that is, no, they can't be the same God. You know, the nature of the Hindu Trinity is very different, and Jesus never went to India. The nature of the Islamic Allah is very different, and Jesus actually did die on the cross for our sins. Concerning Mormonism, God was never like us. Jesus was never married, and he died so that all of our sins could be forgiven. And the nature of the Jehovah's Witnesses, is very different than our God. Jesus is God and man. And his body also rose from the grave. This morning, I want to turn our focus to religions that are a good deal more similar to our own, that have a God of the same nature, yet are different in other ways. Much more subtle ways. So the question we have to ask ultimately, is it the same God? Are they the same God? Well, some might argue that they are. And some are merely in error about that God. And that's a fair argument. I want to make sure that we understand that as a fair argument. Can we refer to something under a false description? Well, the answer is yes. Say, for instance, that I am colorblind. And I, Letha, I'm going to pick on you for a second because you're wearing something bright. Let's say, for instance, I see you off in the distance somewhere, and I say, "Oh, look at that. Look at Letha. I know her. She's a friend of mine, and she's wearing that purple sweater." Well, you look at her, and you realize, no, wait, that's not purple. That's red. So, is that person still my friend? Do I still know her? Why, yes, of course, I still do. But I'm simply wrong or in error about what she's wearing. So even though I did not describe her properly, she's still my friend. I would argue, however, that a God who wants everyone to be saved, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says that he wants he wills that all should come to repentance. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he says that he wants all to come to the knowledge of the truth. He wants everyone to be saved. And he would make certain things very clear to anyone who is truly seeking after God. We see in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, that he who seeks finds. He who asks will be answered. And he who knocks, the door will be opened. If someone is wrong on certain key things, we cannot be serving the same God. Say, for instance, I'm not talking about her sweater, but I'm saying she is, I describe her as someone who's 3 feet tall. Well, am I in error? Yes, I am very much in error. Now the question is, could it be the same person? Well, then you get into some touchy issues, because that is a fundamental characteristic of somebody, is their height. Now, if I'm off by a couple inches, that's something. But if I say something that's like half her height, no, I mean, that's something very different. That's something very different. So we're going to look at three key things that I think are very important for understanding who God is and whether or not we serve the same God. The first one is our standard. The standard by which we go by. The second one is our method of worship, how we worship. The third one is based on salvation, what must be done to be saved. So, first, let us consider our standard. We hold to a doctrine that is commonly called Sola Scriptura. And it refers to the doctrine that the Scriptures are our only authority for faith and practice. And of course, you're listening to that and you're thinking, well, yeah, obviously, that's what we believe. Well, that term was first coined by Martin Luther in the 16th century A.D. So it's a new doctrine, so we shouldn't follow it. Relatively new since the first century. Well, hold your horses now. The doctrine didn't begin with Martin Luther. That's not where it started. In fact, it goes all the way back to the 15th century BC, the time of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. The concept of Sola Scriptura is right there. Don't add to or take away from God's word. One could take this to an extreme level and say that everything after Deuteronomy should not be in the Bible, should not be considered part of God's word. Well, we know that's not true. So the question then is, where is that line? Where do we decide what is God's word and what isn't? Well, or what we should consider to be scripture. Well, first off, that line that we have here is God's word, the word of God. Nothing should be added to his words or taken from them. Some will look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, a great passage to go to. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, literally God breathed. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That they might look at that passage and say, oh, well, that particular passage, the scripture that Paul is referring to is the Old Testament. And if you look at it in context, that's exactly right. He's talking about the Old Testament scriptures, and we understand that to be Genesis all the way to Malachi, the Old Testament. Therefore, we should not add the New Testament to it. Now, hold your horses again. Paul, again, is referring to the Old Testament, but did you know that he also calls certain New Testament scriptures, books as scripture? 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. He is quoting from the Gospel of Luke. A laborer is worthy of his wages. And he calls that scripture. In the same sentence, in the same verse, as he's calling something from Deuteronomy. So we note that he is calling certain New Testament passages scriptures. Not only that, but Peter does the exact same thing. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, he says that there are so many things difficult to understand in all the scriptures. And he's talking about, at the same time, the writings of Paul and equating the writings of Paul with Scripture. Now, we understand that if someone has been given the authority of that the apostles were given, we see in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, that Peter was given the keys to the kingdom. That is a reference to the authority that Jesus was giving the apostles. And so we note that an apostle, the apostle Peter, is also extending that authority, if I might say so, to the apostle Paul. And so the writings of Paul are authoritative, are part of Scripture. So by extension, while in context, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 is referring to the Old Testament, we note that he says that all Scripture, and then later calls the New Testament or certain New Testament books as Scripture. So all Scripture, including the Old and New Testaments, are part of Scripture, given by the inspiration of God. Literally, God breathed. But since the New Testament was being written in the first century, did the apostles hold to sola scriptura? If you are ever listened to a debate, and I've at some point in my life, my wife got sick of it whenever I was just watching debates on YouTube or wherever, and she's laughing. She really did get sick of it. One of those debates was on the idea of sola scriptura, and they had a Q&A period between the debaters, and they said, well, did the apostles hold to sola scriptura? Well, the doctrine as we understand it, only the scriptures, technically, no. Because not all the scriptures were written yet. But did they hold to the Word of God and the Word of God alone? Yes. Yes, of course. If we define sola scriptura as holding only to God's Word, then yes, the apostles held to that. This is, of course, the essence of sola scriptura, since the Bible alone is God's Word. Now, some groups out there will say, well, I believe that God's Word is not only scripture, but also tradition. Some will contend that very fact that their tradition is also the Word of God. But the problem is they can't really prove it. You just kind of have to trust them and their writings. And here's why they can't prove it. Which tradition should we follow? Which tradition? Well, if they're right and tradition is part of God's Word, which tradition should we follow? There are several denominations out there that believe that their tradition is the one that was handed to them by the apostles. Yet they all conflict in certain key areas. For instance, the Orthodox Church believes that only the first seven church councils are valid. If you're at all familiar with church history, there have been several church councils, but the first seven, they count as valid. The Catholics believe that the Spirit came forth from the Father and the Son. That is called the Filioque controversy. You don't have to remember that. It's not going to be on the test. But literally, Filioque in Latin means "and the Son." And so the Orthodox made a huge stink over that with the Catholics. The Anglicans, they deny the place that Mary is given by the other two, by the Orthodox and the Catholic. They hold that Mary has a certain place in the scheme of things that she is not due. Catholics, of course, condemn Anglicans for what they consider a downgrade of Mary. Orthodox condemn Catholics for the filioque, for the "and the Son" thing in one of their creeds. And the Anglicans also condemn Catholics for their position on Mary. And of course, maybe condemn is kind of a strong word here in some of these cases, but you get the point. They have conflict. And some of these doctrines that they have, they claim are essential to have for salvation. You're considered anathema if you don't hold Mary to the esteem that they do in the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church. You are considered wrong, and perhaps even your soul is in danger if you hold to the filioque, according to some Orthodox. The thing is, there is no standard for tradition. There is no standard for tradition outside of the Scriptures. There is no standard for tradition outside of the Scriptures that we can use to gauge whether these traditions are really from God or not. whether or not we have authority for these traditions or not. You know, there are some in the churches of Christ, and I understand their sentiment, and it's a good one, who say, oh, we don't follow traditions. Well, that's being a bit dishonest. We do follow certain traditions. The New Testament, in fact, mentions certain traditions, or at least following traditions. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. The question is not whether or not we hold to traditions. The question is whether or not we have authority for them. That is the question. The traditions that we see that Paul was talking about were apostolic. They are from the apostles. We have their writings, what they passed on, what they preserved in the New Testament for us today. This is the standard by which we have, which we consider our own traditions, whether they are from God or not, whether they are authorized or not. Now, not every tradition that we hold to we can find necessarily book, chapter, and verse for. But what we can do, for instance, let me, before you crucify, before you stone me, there's no book, chapter, and verse for having a songbook. But we still have authority for using them. Because the command is to sing. And so we have the authority for how best to do that. We don't have authority for PowerPoint, or we do have authority for PowerPoint, but we don't have a book, chapter, and verse for PowerPoint. But we do have authority to teach, and using whatever means we can to do so. PowerPoint is among them. So, this idea is so important because of the possibility of our tradition making worship vain. We see in that we do have traditions that we follow, but we need to make sure that we have authority for those traditions. Otherwise, we could potentially make our worship vain. Mark chapter 7, verses 6 through 9. Jesus answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, that this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men." He said to them, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." We need to make sure that any command that we, or any tradition that we have, we are willing to give up if the Word of God speaks against it or does not authorize it. Because that is our standard. So, do we serve the same God if the Word that we follow is different? That is fundamental. Just like thinking Letha is half her height. That is fundamental to who God is. I don't mean different translations. I don't mean different manuscripts. They ultimately all carry the same message. Well, depending on the translation. Some translations are pretty far off. But generally speaking, you can find a reliable one. Can they be the same God if the standard we use to determine the truth, to determine what is truth, what is error, is different or irreconcilable? Can they be the same God? Next, let us consider worship. Many will say that it doesn't matter how you worship God as long as you are sincere. But that reasoning, if you just think about it for a little while, when logic is applied, it completely falls flat. What if I choose to worship God by stealing money from a bank? I'm going to take that money and I'm going to put half of it into the church collection plate. I'm worshiping God, aren't I? No. No. That's clearly wrong, because theft is sinful. Ephesians 4:28, let him who stole steal no longer. So there must be some line. If we can say that something is wrong, that we can't worship God in any way we choose, then there must be a line indicating what is good and proper worship and what isn't. Question now is, where do we find that line? Well, we find that line in the standard we just talked about, and that is the Word of God. There's so many ideas on worship that I just can't possibly mention all of them here. I've got a picture showing several ideas on how to worship. But they can't all be right. They can't all be right. Because God does care how we worship. He does care how we worship. If he didn't care how we worshiped, would he have given so many commands on how to worship in the Old Testament? We see the reforms of worship that had to go on in Israel when a righteous king came to power. We see Hezekiah issuing reforms, Jehoshaphat, Josiah, all issuing reforms saying, hey, we need to reinstitute proper worship. But you might say, we're not in the Old Testament era today. We have more freedom than the constraints of the old law. Well, do we? Is Colossians 3:17 still in your Bible? It's in my Bible. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Do all by his authority. Does that include worship? Oh, most certainly. Most certainly. Just as there are limits to what we can do in worship, there are limits to what we can do, quote, in his name. Sure, we don't have all the rules and regulations that they did in the Old Testament, but we do have instructions on worship in the new. John 4:24 says it must be done in spirit and in truth. 1 Corinthians 14:26 says that all things need to be done for edification. 1 Corinthians 14:40 says that all things must be done decently and in order. I appreciate last week, I think it was last week, when Sam mentioned that at the Lord's table, that whenever we changed up how we did the communion, that the purpose was so that we could better fulfill this command, do things decently and in order. And of course, there's so much more. This lesson isn't about how properly to worship, but whether a difference in worship indicates a different God. So, too many times do people go to worship to be entertained rather than to honor God. Perhaps you see one of those or a couple of those pictures up there is, looks like a concert. If you can't tell whether or not you're worshiping or going to a rock concert, it's not worship. It's not worship. That's entertainment. That's entertainment. You see, one of the things about entertainment is that, at least in this context, entertainment doesn't always have to be, but in this sense, entertainment is passive. You're sitting there watching a performance. Maybe a good performance. Maybe you're enjoying yourself. But that doesn't make it worship. Entertainment is passive. Worship is active. Even now, while you're sitting here listening to me, should be active. You ever heard of active listening? Some people are writing down, taking notes. Some people are looking at scriptures as we're going along. You're paying attention. You are actively listening. Actively making sure that things that make sense, what's being said up here. At least I hope it makes sense. Worship is active. If my God tells us how to worship him, and you worship him differently, is he the same God? I started off this lesson looking at Exodus chapter 32. If we consider Exodus chapter 32, what's going on here? We see that the Israelites they're concerned that Moses isn't going to come down the mountain. Moses is up on the mountain and he's getting the law from God. And they're like, well, we don't know when he's going to come. Aaron, why don't you make God a god for us? So they give him all the gold and they make a god. And they say, well, hey, this is really the god that brought you out of Egypt. And he says this is a feast to the Lord. Did you notice what that word, Lord, did you notice that it's in all caps? That is, of course, the name of God. He didn't say simply, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. He says, tomorrow is a feast to Yahweh, to the true God. And yet they claim to be worshiping the same God. They claim to be worshiping the same God. And yet, are they? No, they rose up to play. It says in verse 6. The people proclaimed that the calf was the God that brought them out of Egypt. They claimed that that calf was Yahweh. He was equating the true God to this idol, Aaron was. Were they really worshiping the same God? They claimed that he brought them out of Egypt. That's true, that Yahweh brought them out of Egypt. And they also were worshiping him with a particular feast. Did the Israelites have feast days? Yes, of course. Are they worshiping the same God? No. Despite the same name, despite some of the same actions that they attribute to this idol versus the true God, is it the same God? No. Do you suppose God is any different today? We must be careful how we worship him, lest we end up worshiping a God of our own making. Finally, let us consider salvation. The message of salvation is for all men everywhere today, isn't it? The message of salvation is for all men everywhere. The Great Commission records Jesus telling his disciples to preach to those of every nation in Matthew chapter 28:19, to every creature in Mark 16 and verse 15. God commands that all men everywhere need to repent, Acts 17:30. Does that leave anybody out? No, that's a universal command for everybody. Since the message is universal, do you suppose that what one must do to be saved is universal too? It should be, right? What I did to be saved should be the same that somebody in the first century church did. Same for Aquila and Priscilla. Same for Apollos. Same for insert name here. But what are the different beliefs on salvation? And you know, there's so many different ideas. But I'm going to focus on baptism today, because it's perhaps one of the most obvious ones that we can look at. Some think that you must be baptized to be saved. Others think you simply need to make a mental assent concerning the facts of the gospel. Denominations that believe that you must be baptized to be saved, Catholics, Orthodox, Anglicans, and us, and there may be a few others. People who think that you just need to make a mental assent, most Protestants believe that. The Methodists, the Baptists, things of that nature. But the problem is, some think you can be baptized by sprinkling, by pouring, or through immersion. But others think that only immersion is acceptable. So all the denominations that think you do have to be baptized to be saved think that it doesn't need to be through immersion. It could be through sprinkling, pouring, or immersion. Some think that baptism must be in water. Others think that the medium is instead a spiritual medium. And they cite 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, and they say that you are baptized by one spirit. And they say, oh, okay, well, that clearly indicates that there is this Holy Spirit baptism that occurs, or this spiritual baptism that occurs, and then attribute that to every other mention of baptism that for salvation. But the problem is there is no other verification throughout any of Scripture or history that the baptism talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 is any different than the baptism talked about in Acts 8, where the Ethiopian eunuch is immersed in water. There is no indication that that is a different kind of baptism. Some think that babies should be baptized. Others think that only believers should be baptized. Some think that baptism is for salvation. Others think it's only a symbol of your salvation. Others think that you should get baptized only because the Bible says to. The problem is, they can't all be right, can they? They can't all be right. So now the question is, if God requires of you different means of access to Him than He does to me, do we worship the same God? I argue that it is such a fundamental command of God concerning our salvation, as is worship, as is our standard, that it can't be. Sure, each of us may have an opinion or a view about God that may be right or wrong, but if you are in agreement on these things, perhaps you're just in error and it is the same God. Perhaps I'm just in error. I mean, who knows? Do we worship the same God? It is conceivable that He would require different things of different people. That's conceivable. I'm not saying it's true. I'm saying it's conceivable. We can think about it. He has done that. He only commanded Noah to build the ark, right? He only commanded Abraham to sacrifice his son, although he did take that back. He only commanded He only commanded Jonah to preach to Nineveh. But the problem is the universal nature of the New Testament makes its commands universal. All men everywhere to repent. Preach the gospel to every creature. God does not have different requirements for salvation of me than He does for anybody else. So, by way of conclusion, whether one is in error on these matters concerning the one true God, or we both worship different gods, the result is the same. If you have a different standard, you will do things that He has not commanded, and you might make worship vain. If you worship in a different way than what He has commanded, you make worship vain. If you have a different means of salvation than somebody else, then one of you isn't saved, perhaps both of you. If we worship differently, one may worship in vain. If we have different requirements for salvation, how can you be sure that you're saved? There are two possibilities that exist. Either one of us is right, or none of us is. Logically, isn't that true? If there's a disagreement between two groups of people, either one of them is right or none of them are. Right? I mean, doesn't that make sense? Logically, we must understand that. But since the Bible says that the church is an eternal kingdom, we see this in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, where the church is prophesied to come and it would be here eternally. We see Matthew recording Jesus saying that the gates of Hades shall not prevail against the church, against the kingdom. We know that it is an eternal one. That means it's in existence today. That means it is here somewhere. It stands to reason that somebody is right. Somebody is right. Well, who is it? Is it us? Is it the Catholics? Is it the Baptist? Is it the Methodist? Who is it? Well, that can only be determined by the right standard. That standard will tell us how to worship in a way that God pleases. That same standard will tell us how to be saved. Do we worship the same God? I don't know. Ultimately, I don't know. But if we think about these fundamental characteristics and requirements of God, that points us in the direction that we don't. Let us not worship a God of our own making. Let us worship a God that we can read about, his commands, his requirements, what he wants us to do, and the only standard that is inspired by God, the only standard that has been God-breathed. If you need to follow his commands to be saved, we want you to. God wants you to. We want the same thing God wants, and he wants all men to be saved. So, if you need to do those commands, if you need to fulfill those things, please do so this morning while we have the opportunity, while there is breath in your lung, while we're still here and able to help you. Please do so. What does the Bible say about what we need to do to be saved? Well, the Bible says that we've got to believe in him. Every denomination teaches that. The Lord's church most certainly teaches that. That we need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We also need to repent of our sins. Not every denomination teaches that. But we need to repent of our sins. Turn away from them and live a righteous life. Doesn't mean we're going to be perfect, but it means we're going to strive to do the right thing. We need to confess the name of Christ. Not every denomination teaches that either. But we see that we need to confess the name of Christ for us to be saved. We see nothing special about the words. It is simply a recognition of our conviction, of what's in our hearts, a reflection of what's there. And finally, the New Testament says that we need to be baptized in water by immersion for the remission of our sins, so that our sins can be washed away. We see that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness, for the remission of your sins. We see that in Acts chapter 8, that the only baptism, well, there's one baptism according to Ephesians 4:5, the only baptism that the Ethiopian eunuch experienced was very clearly in water, and they had to go into the water, therefore by immersion. That's what we need to do to be saved. And we can only do so if it is an answer of a good conscience toward God. Babies don't have that. They don't have a bad conscience in order to get a good one. Let us recognize the truth of God's word. That was 1 Peter 3:21, by the way. Let us recognize what we need to do to be saved so that we can all worship the same God. Please, if you have a need, come forward as we stand and as we sing.